Well, please open your Bibles at Mark's Gospel. As Matthew mentioned, we're starting afresh this morning in this Gospel. And I was just thinking in terms of preparing for it. Earlier in the week, I was reflecting on a lecture that I'm going to have to give towards the end of the summer on how to keep going when you're battle-weary. And as I began to sort of think about how I might do that, all kinds of things came into my head. And I must admit, I immediately went to practical things. What are the things that Wes does to switch off and tune out? And I'm not going to share any of those with you in case I shock you. But, you automatically, or I found myself automatically going to those things in my head. And then as the week went on, it became clear to me that where I needed to go and what I needed to point people to was the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if I am relying on anything else to be my succor and support, all those things that God gives, all those good gifts, there will come a point where they will fail me. There will come a point when they will not sustain me through the particular trial or suffering that I'm going through at that point in time. So I hope to bring that as the principal reason when I'm speaking to those students at the end of August. But let's turn now to the Gospel of Mark, because the goal is to learn more of Jesus Christ so that he would be our focus, he would be our treasure. He would be the joy of our hearts, the one who sustains and strengthens us through all the scenes of life. And it's significant that we look at this gospel as we transition, God willing, in a matter of months up to Horsforth. What we want people to hear when they come to hear the word preached and gather with us as God's people, we want them to hear about Jesus Christ. We want him to be exalted and glorified. Yes, we've seen Jesus as we've looked in our studies in Exodus and the minor prophets and all. We can get to Jesus from all over the scriptures, but it's so much better and clearer when we look at the pictures of Jesus as we have them in the Gospels. I grew up in a church with stained glass windows, and I appreciate beauty. And I appreciate stained glass windows. But since I've left home and moved onto the mainland, I've ended up worshipping in places that are very plain. And I'm comfortable with that. But I also think we could meet somewhere in the middle and have a bit of beauty going on. One of the things that makes me nervous, though, are images of Jesus or statues of Jesus. And I've been thinking, well, why is that? I enjoy beautiful things, and I enjoy creation being reflected in art and all kinds of things. What makes me nervous about images or pictures of Jesus? And you would immediately say, well, Wes, you were born in Belfast, you're an Ulster man, it's born and bred into you, that's the way you all think. But no, it's not that. As I reflected on it, I think I would say that those images, well-intended though they may be, actually diminish in some way or take away from the greatness of Jesus Christ as he is truly presented to us in the Gospels in all of his humanity and all of his divinity. I think I'm also wary of those things because as a sinner, as a fallen person, I have a tendency to want to reflect Jesus in my image. I want to see the Jesus that I want rather than the true Jesus as we see him depicted in the Gospels. And it's in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John that we have a true picture of Jesus Christ, one that is multifaceted, one that is deep, one that is accurate, one that is beautiful. And the Jesus that we find is not a two-dimensional Jesus. He's not a statue. He's alive. He leaps off the pages such that our children, when they read these stories, can identify with him and come to know him. And those of us who are more mature, as we read those stories of Jesus year after year, can still be caused to wonder and worship and be perplexed. And that's because these words that we read aren't just any words. These descriptions of Jesus are inspired by God the Holy Spirit. So we're beginning a series in Mark. As you know, there are four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, and each one of those is a picture of Jesus. It's a bit like having four photographs of the same man from different angles. Lots of the details are very similar in each gospel, but as we go through them, each of them emphasizes for us something different about Jesus. So take Matthew. Matthew emphasizes the fact that Jesus is the king. He's the longed-for Messiah. And Matthew painstakingly shows his Jewish readers from the Old Testament scriptures that all of those scriptures are pointing to this Christ, to this Jesus. Luke, as a Gentile, writes primarily to Gentiles, and he wants to show us that Jesus is the Son of Man and that he is the one who is for all people, for Jew and for Gentile alike. And then there's the most complex and beautiful of all the Gospels, the Gospel of John. It's a bit like an onion. There are lots of layers in the Gospel of John. And there we're presented with Jesus as the divine word, the Logos, the one who has come with the message of eternal life, the one who is eternal life in himself. And then there's Mark. What is Mark's emphasis? Well, we could approach it from a number of angles, but one of the emphases, I think, is that of invasion. Every part of this gospel is about Jesus, the Son of God, who is Lord over all, invading this world. And as he does so, he turns people's perceptions about God upside down, on their heads. So what we find here is a very short and powerful introduction. John the Baptist comes onto the scene and he says, he's coming. This one who is more powerful than I. He says he's coming, this one whose sandal straps I'm unworthy to untie. He's coming, this one who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus comes and he walks onto the scene of history like a giant, and his coming changes the history of our world forever. And in this short action-packed gospel, we see Jesus, the anointed one, the Son of God, doing great things and saying great things. And in doing so, he shakes people up. And some respond with awe and with worship. And others respond with hostility as he invades their worlds and turns their preconceptions about God on their heads. My hope for us as we study this book is that we too are going to be shaken up, that we will encounter Jesus and that he'll shake us up as we realize just who he truly is, and we'll meet the real Jesus in the scriptures week after week. And that as we leave this gathering of God's people, we'll be full of awe and wonder, a desire to worship him and honor him, or perhaps we'll be angry at what we learn and what we hear and the way that it challenges us. But please, never to be apathetic, never to leave unchanged or unchallenged in these times together. Someone once wrote, "No one can read the Gospels without feeling the actual presence of Jesus. His personality pulsates in every word." Is that your experience? Well, I pray that it would be true for all of us. So let's look at these eight verses. And there are lots and lots of things here that we could focus on, but I just want to draw your attention to three. We're going to do a little bit of digging here, and I hope you'll understand where we're coming from. The first eight verses are the announcement of the coming of Jesus. And what we see here is his identity, but we also see the importance of him being heralded, and then we're going to see the significance of his humbling. Those three things: his identity, who he really is, the importance of him being heralded by John the Baptist, and the significance of his humbling, particularly for us as God's people today. Reliable church history tells us, first of all, that Mark wrote this gospel for Christians who were meeting in Rome. And at the time, those Christians were living under the rule of the Emperor Nero. They were undergoing persecution. And Mark therefore wrote this gospel with the intention of helping them and encouraging them in their faith. Now, if you were Mark, if you had to write a letter to persecuted Christians about Jesus, what would you do first? What element of the character of Jesus or the history of Jesus would you highlight? Well, Mark obviously isn't bothered about the timeline of Jesus' life. He doesn't start with a genealogy. He doesn't record the details of Jesus' birth or his family tree. No, I think he starts where he needs to start, and it's a surprising place. Look with me at what he does here. He starts by firmly identifying Jesus as the Messiah, the hope of Israel. Why do I say that? Well, I say it because this brief introduction is full of imagery and words that are drawn from the Hebrew Scriptures. So if you look at verse 2, he starts with a quotation that Mark says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. But it's not simply from Isaiah the prophet. The first part, "Behold, I sent my messenger before your face, or ahead of you, who will prepare your way." That's a combination of two passages, one from Exodus 23 in the Law of Moses, and the other from Malachi 4, the last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament. And Mark combines those quotes from the Hebrew Scriptures with the next portion, which is from Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 40, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. So he begins by presenting Hebrew Scripture in introducing who this person is who's coming. But he doesn't stop there, because in describing John the Baptist, he gives us a description of his wardrobe in verse 6, what he was wearing. Seemed like a bit of a fashion victim, John. Or he needed some help with his fashion. Here he is, dressed in camel's hair and a leather belt. Now, to the Hebrew mind, you see, that points back to another great Old Testament figure, to Elijah. So what we have here in these three verses and verse 6, the opening of this gospel, is something that will arrest the minds of a Jewish person. The quotation is a combination of Moses, the great lawgiver of the Hebrew Scriptures, and then Isaiah, who's the greatest of the writing prophets, and then Malachi, who's the last of the Hebrew prophets who spoke before the 400 years of silence, then Elijah, the greatest of the preaching prophets. In addition to all of that imagery, we also have the significance of where all this takes place. It takes place in the wilderness. Now, we're going to look at that in more detail in a moment. But I want you to understand that there's powerful symbolism in play here. All that we've seen in Exodus, you remember? God taking Israel out of Egypt into the wilderness where he meets with them, where he leads them. And that wilderness theme has a resonance and a symbolic meaning for the Jewish people. They're reminded again and again how God has dealt with their forefathers in the wilderness in the past. And now, through the work of John the Baptist, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, God is again engaging with Israel in the wilderness. So Mark is communicating, you see, the identity of Jesus Christ to these Roman Christians in a very concise and powerful way. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is Jewish. He's a Hebrew, an Israelite, and as such, he's the fulfillment of all of God's working with Israel through the ages. So he is the hope of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but he's also the hope of Moses and Elijah and Isaiah and Malachi. He's the one who brought his people through the wilderness. Now, why does Mark labor the identity of Jesus in this way? Well, I think it's fairly simple. You see, you cannot make Jesus whatever you want him to be. The true Jesus is the one that the Bible says he is. He's the Messiah of Israel. And it's in Jesus as he truly is in the Gospels that we are called to put our trust. You see, there are lots of Jesuses on offer out there. Jesus the co-pilot. He's just there to guide me through life's troubled times. Or Jesus the therapist, who's there to make me feel better when I'm low. Or Jesus the nice guy, or Jesus the liberal, or Jesus the conservative. Lots and lots of variations, but the thing that's common about those is that they tend to make God in the image of the person who has that idea of Jesus or God. And it's not just New Agers who think like this, not just wacky people on the fringes who try to make God in their own image. Sadly, even people in the church can do this too. So they say things like, "My God would never send anyone to hell." Or, "My God would never condemn this or that." But you see, when Jesus came, he completely buried the idea that God is whoever we think he is. Because Jesus is the Son of God. And the gospel makes it very clear which God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of Moses and Elijah and Isaiah and Malachi. So you see, what Mark is saying to these Roman Christians and to everyone who reads this gospel is you've got to take the whole package. You can't have a pick and mix Jesus. You've got to take Jesus as he's presented in the Gospels from the start to the finish. Because a Jesus who isn't, whose identity isn't rooted in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John isn't the real Jesus. That's the first thing I think we can see here. The second thing is to do with heralding. The next thing that Mark emphasizes, it's also unusual. He says Jesus is heralded. His coming is announced. His way is prepared by this man called John the Baptist. Now, Mark doesn't waste a lot of time talking about John the Baptist. There's more about him in other Gospels. Because you see, what he wants to do is get to the main point, to boil things down to the essence. And therefore, it's very significant that out of the short list of the most important things, this heralding by John the Baptist is one of the first things he wants the Romans to know about Jesus. Now, in the ancient world, important people were always heralded. The job of the herald was to go before them, to proclaim, first of all, that the king was on his way. That was the herald's job. He would go before the monarch, the king, and he would warn the people that the king was coming. And then he would, secondly, summon the people to hear the king's commands, the king's proclamations. In a way, it's a bit like what happens when Her Majesty the Queen goes on a visit. She will have an advance party who will come and who will make sure that we get our protocol correct and that we welcome her and speak to her in a right way. All of that kind of thing is heralding the coming of Her Majesty. And in the ancient world, that was the job of a herald. So the question then is, how does John the Baptist get things ready for the arrival of King Jesus? Well, I think what he does is wake people up. He wakes people up to their need for God, to their need for Jesus. And he shows them that their religious rituals are empty. And he shows them the depth of sin in their hearts and that they need God's grace. And he does that in these verses. Now, you might be saying, hang on a minute, how does that work, Wes? How does he do that? Well, he does it in two ways. First of all, where he's preaching. He's preaching in the wilderness. And what's he doing when he's there? He's calling people out to hear him. Now, the wilderness east of Jerusalem in Judea is a desert. It's a place without life. It's a place that it's characterized by thorns and thirst. And in the Bible, the wilderness is threaded through as a theme. We've seen that when we've been studying in the book of Exodus. The wilderness is the place where wells run dry and where bread goes moldy. It's the place where all human resources come to an end. And in our studies in Exodus, we see Israel's experience in the wilderness after God rescued them. Remember, God led them through the wilderness on their way. And as they went on their way, what happened? They ran out of water and they ran out of food. But they couldn't go back to Egypt, even though they longed to do that and grumbled against God. So what did they end up doing? They ended up crying out to God. And how did God respond? He sent water from the rock and manna from heaven. Now, you see, that theme of wilderness and that thought is woven into the lives of individuals in the scripture as well. There are individual wilderness experiences, not just limited to God's people Israel. So men like Moses and David and Elijah found themselves in desert places when they ended their own resources and cried out to God, and God responded by providing for their need. So this wilderness experience is important to reflect on. And for us, wilderness experiences in life are those times when we come to realize that even the good things that God blesses us with can go stale. And they can run dry. And we're reminded then that we need God. We need him to be at the center of our lives. We need him to be our chief treasure and joy. And you see, that's what John wanted the people as they came out into the wilderness to see. He wanted them to understand their need of God. He wanted them to see the staleness and the dryness of everything they were seeking to do in their religion to try and please God. And in the same way, we need Jesus Christ. Every other comfort can flee and fail us. Whatever coping mechanisms we may have for getting through life and the next difficulty that we're called to face can wear out. But Jesus never changes. He's the one who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the one who truly understands everything that we go through, everything that we suffer. But John also heralded through baptism. And John's baptism was unique. The Jewish people had a well-established tradition of baptism, ceremonial washing. They washed their hands, they washed their bodies, they used basins for washing, they had pools for washing. But the significant thing was they always did this for themselves. You washed yourself, you washed your hands, you washed your body. And John the Baptist comes and says, no, 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 I have to wash you. I have to baptize you. Now, why did he do that? Well, because being prepared for the coming of the Messiah meant that God's people had to submit to God's way revealed through his prophet. John heralded Jesus by, in effect, saying through baptism, look, you're never going to be ready for the Messiah if you try to do good. You're never going to be ready for the Messiah if you try to cleanse yourself and clean up your own life. No, you have to humbly receive God's grace, God's means of cleansing for your sin. That was the message that John's giving through baptism. So we see these two elements at work in the wilderness, baptizing. And the herald's message was that Jesus comes to those who've reached an end of their own resources, to those who are no longer trusting themselves to clean up their lives and make them presentable to God. There's a line in an old hymn that says this, all the fitness you require is to know your need of him. What you need to be acceptable to God, all you need is to know that you need Jesus. There's nothing else you can bring, nothing else you can offer, no good works, no religious rituals, nothing except to know that you need Jesus because you're at the end of your resources. And that's the real Jesus. He smashes the common idea about what God is like, that God is a God who helps themselves, who rewards those who are religiously zealous, who do their best. Jesus says, no, 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 that's not how you please me, how you come to know me. So as we work our way through this gospel together, we're going to see two groups of people. There are those who recognize Jesus and receive him with joy. And there are those who refuse to recognize Jesus and reject him. So who are these people who recognize Jesus and receive him? Well, they're the lepers, the untouchables, tax collectors and the despised and morally compromised, sinners, prostitutes, people who are troubled and broken in various ways. In other words, people who are in the wilderness of life, who are broken, and who come humbly to Jesus and say, please cleanse me. Please make me ready to be your servant. Now, who didn't recognize Jesus? Who turned away from him? The religious people. The people who were pleased with their lives, who came offering their religious good works, their efforts to clean themselves. You see, the true Jesus of the Gospels is a friend of sinners. comes to sinners. He comes for the broken and the wanderers and the humble, not for the proud and the religious and the arrogant who believe they can please God in their own strength and by their own merits. This Jesus is the real Jesus. He comes to those who know their need of him. And he's humble. Let me show you how his humbling comes into this passage. You might be thinking, hang on, everything we've heard so far is about heralding the king, the coming of the king. Everything seems to point to his greatness. John the Baptist's reaction, I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie this man's sandals, points us to the worth and the honor of Jesus. Yet there is a very significant phrase here that's going to grow as we work our way through this gospel. And the phrase is, prepare the way. Prepare the way of the Lord is the message of John. Now, in ancient times, a message like that would come to a conquered people, to a subjugated people. It would mean humiliation for them. It would mean that they have been conquered and their conquering king is coming to ascend his throne. So they would have to do what was necessary to make a smooth road for this king to come and travel to his new throne. And all of that was a way of demonstrating the glory of this conquering king. But I want you to notice that there's a twist here. Because the road that this king, Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, is going to follow isn't a road to a throne, at least not initially, but the road to the cross. In the second half of Mark's gospel, we see Jesus going on the way to Jerusalem, where he will suffer and die. And in a number of key places in the gospel, Mark mentions that Jesus is on the way. That's the way prepared for Jesus, and it's a way that leads to the humiliating death of the cross. So unlike earthly kings who walk on a way built through the humiliation of their conquered subjects for their own glory, Jesus walks a way of suffering that is made necessary because of our sin, and he walked for his own humiliation. That's the reason John the Baptist felt so unworthy to stoop and untie the sandals of the Messiah, because he understood from the prophets that the Lord would follow a way, not of glory, but of intense suffering for the salvation of his people. And John was truly humbled by that realization. So you see how significant this is for suffering Christians in Rome. What an amazing message to suffering Christians everywhere. When Mark wrote this gospel, in Rome, Nero was having a field day, killing Christians for fun. The bloodthirsty Romans had enough of the bloodlust of Nero, even though they had little love for Christians. And it's into that kind of situation that Mark brings this glorious gospel, this good news about Jesus. And he reminds us of the road that Jesus will take, a way of humiliation and a way of suffering for his people. So yes, we see the kingliness and the greatness of Jesus, but we are pointed at this stage, right at the beginning of the gospel, to the fact that Jesus will suffer the ultimate wilderness experience on the cross. He'll suffer thorns, being plaited as a crown and pressed into his brow. He'll suffer aching thirst that cannot be quenched by any physical means. He'll suffer the ultimate of being deserted by his Father in that wilderness experience. And why does he do that? Well, he does it so that we, when we're in the desert place, when we're enduring our own wilderness experience, can find him and can know and understand that he truly sympathizes with us. That there is nothing we have or can experience in this life that Jesus has not experienced and cannot identify with. One poet put it like this: no God has wounds but thou alone. That's unique of Christianity. No religion says that God has been through more than you, except Christianity. Now that's a tremendous help, isn't it, in our suffering? Here we have the ultimate defeat of this idea that God is far away, that God is remote, that he's detached from us, that he's distant, that he's irrelevant to the struggles and pains that we endure in daily life and through all of life. No, that's not the real Jesus. The real Jesus is one who is the great high priest, who bears the marks of his suffering as he stands as a real man in the presence of God before the throne, pleading on our behalf, identifying with us in every dark experience, in every joyous experience. That's the real Jesus. Now exalted. That's why we began at Philippians 2. Exalted following his humiliation and his wilderness experience on the cross. And he endured all of that so that we can be forgiven and so that we will never be forsaken by Jesus. You know, we're tempted at times when we're going through difficult situations, when we're conscious of sin in our hearts and lives, to think that Jesus is ready to cast us off, ready to turn aside from us, that he hangs his head and shakes it in disappointment. I don't think that is a picture of Jesus, our ascended high priest. I don't think that's right. Thomas Goodwin, one of the Puritans, wrote a book all about the heart of Jesus Christ toward his people here on earth. And he has this theme running through it over and over again, that here is Jesus in his compassion and love looking upon each of us as his children, and he loves us with a love that will never dim and never change. And he sees sin, and he hates that sin, but through his death, he's already conquered it, and one day he'll crush it and eradicate it completely. But us he loves and treasures, never lets go. So for those of you in the wilderness who think that God's forgotten you, who think that somehow you're so bad, or what you've done, what you've thought, what you've done again is so bad that Jesus has had enough of you, that's a lie. It's a lie of the devil. Don't listen to it. See the real Jesus, the one who endured suffering so that he might uphold and strengthen and keep you in the midst of the worst that you can face. This is the real Jesus. And my prayer is that as we work our way through this gospel, we would see more of him, that our vision would be filled with him, that we would recognize and delight in the truth that he is the friend of sinners, and that he'll never leave us or forsake us because of all that he's endured on our behalf. Let's sing together our closing hymn, which reflects on our forgiveness. Jesus, friend of sinners, loved me ere I knew him, drew me with his cords of love, tightly bound me to him. So you've got Romans 8 written all over this. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So let's sing these words with thankfulness and with joy.